We're back in the book of Hebrews. We're in the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter is going to end, say, those of whom the world was not worthy. That's a characterization that we need to qualify for. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And there are lots of words in the New Testament Greek for perfect. This one has to do with completion. The house that God is building, the body that He is putting together, not made with hands, they're not going to have their place without us. And these principles that are taught will work today. Our job on these Sunday night series is to make them workable in the communicative sense. And then the next move is yours. We're on Gideon. We have taken this faith chapter and moved down to the 32nd verse where he says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Since he didn't have the time, I'm going to tell of Gideon. So go to 11th chapter of Hebrews, 32nd verse, just to be sure that I'm reading it right to you. Then get yourselves on back into the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, about the 6th chapter. I wrote a book before I came here. It's called A Lonely Wine Press Off the Edge of Megiddo's Plain. It's about Gideon. It took me 2 years to write it because God was getting me ready for Faith Center. Now, most of you here, I'm sure, have read or heard of it. I wrote it, but I'm discovering that though I wrote it, and I can tell you I discarded a lot more than I wrote down in the route to finishing the book, I'm discovering I needed to go back to Gideon again. As I told you folks this morning, we're about to get into a real battle of faith. The rest of the things we've done are just practice sessions. God's been getting us ready. And this battle of faith will make what God has been planting in our hearts in these studies more real to us. I sometimes wonder what Christians do. Must be real dull to be a Christian. Just raise your family and pay tithe and go to work and lay up money for your kids and have a little hoopy fit once a week and go home and go to sleep. That must be awful. And they'll get up to heaven and say, well, didn't we pay tithes and go to church every Sunday and have a hoopy fit and raise our kids and take care of them, which means we're better than an infidel, and do all those things? Most likely he will not say what you thought I was going to say he'd say. Most likely he will not say, depart from me, I never knew you. He'll say, yeah, I know you did. Come on in, you just made it. You're sure going to be dull. And you'll be janitors up in heaven, is what you'll be. It's all you'll be. Those kind of Christians, you can be happy if you're carnal, because the only place that Jesus lets us be selfish, you know, is eternally. He says, lay up treasures in heaven. You're going to look out for you. Why waste it on a 70-year microcosm down here by comparison? I mean, set the stage for a grand entrance. Go in like Paul. He looked miserable in the last day, but he was just getting started. Man, can you imagine the pipings on the ship when he climbed on board? He was captain as they sailed out. And we're in training for eternity. Don't ever forget that. Some people's view of eternity is so limited. Well, God has things in mind for us. And as I preach, though I seldom really want my preaching to apply to me, I wish it didn't. As I preach, the older you get, the tougher the battle. Ever heard me say that? All the time I thought I'd never get older. The older you get, the more ready you are for a tough battle. God brought Faith Center to the kingdom for this hour. There are some devils grinning tonight. They think they got God's people by the nape of the neck. You ever seen anybody with their finger in an electric socket? You ever seen that? That's the way the devil's agent's going to look about a week and a half from now. So you better be watching when I turn on the shock. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. See, that isn't new to God at all. We're talking about the faith of Gideon, who through faith, it says, subdued kingdoms, did valiant things, waxed valiant, put the aliens to flight. But he didn't start there. Children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. 7 miserable years. Poor old Gideon, that's where we saw him last time. Every time anybody in Israel would grow a crop, here would come the Midianites and those that flocked along with them. Like grasshoppers, they were described. They had entered the land to destroy it. And Israel was impoverished because of the Midianites. They cried unto the Lord. The Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. And this prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land." Now, wait a minute. I wasn't even living when that happened. How can God say he did that for me? Well, he said, "I brought you up from Egypt." You chronologists figure out how long ago that was to the people that the prophet was speaking to at that time. With the same license, I can say to you tonight, for God as his speaker forth, I brought you out of Egypt. Because God in the New Testament makes it clear that this wild olive branch, which is we Gentiles, was grafted onto the trunk of that tree that came out of Abram, and the same sap is flowing in it. And whatever he could say to them, he says to Faith Center tonight. Now here they are. Here come Midianites. Every time they grow some corn, the Midianites take it. Poor old Gideon, he's over in a wine press, hunkered down in a vineyard, trying to thresh enough wheat for one day. Bare subsistence was his highest hope. The panhandler walking in here tonight would probably have greater hope with free-hearted Los Angeles people walking around tonight with his hand out than Gideon had. He had no hope. That's the longest stupid string I ever saw. I'm liable to break my thumb on that tonight. Where'd that come from? That's a new microphone they gave me. The devil shows up tonight, I'll choke him. Gideon didn't believe God. He was hiding there in fear, trying to get bread for one day. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. And the Lord said what he's always been saying. I brought you up from Egypt. When? I haven't been out of this vineyard. I brought you forth out of the house of bondage. Which house? I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. I never met an Egyptian in my life. And out of the land, I'm speaking for these people. I've met some Egyptians. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. Now, wait a minute. God is saying he's done that when they're still oppressed by the Midianites. And drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And Gideon said, that's good enough for me. I remember that. And God that took care of Pharaoh can take care of the Midianites. And he started getting ready for the victory. You know that isn't what happened. Didn't have any more impact on him than the Word of God has on most of us. Everybody here that's had any background in God's Word at all knows that what I have said is true tonight. God delivered you out of the Egyptians. When God grafted us into that lineage, we became the recipients of all the promise. And all the promises of God found their culmination in Christ, and God has placed us in Christ. So it all flows to me. My problem is I just keep pounding in the wine press and say, yeah, good theology, hoop-de-doo, while I beat my weed in the grape field. I got to get us out of the grape field. And that's what we're preaching about. So you know what the Lord did? He sent himself looking like an angel. Gideon thought it was an angel. The one who looked like an angel named himself. Later passages make it clear it was none other than the Lord himself. But here's old Gideon. The angel of the Lord came to him, his threshing wheat in his winepress, and said, the Lord's with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And we tore that apart last time. He wasn't a mighty man of valor. That's a bad translation. Literally, no mighty man of valor hides in a vineyard to thresh wheat. Literally, what God said, the Lord is with thee, the one mighty in valor. I just want to fight with a cough, but I think it's going to make it anyway. I've got the devil down to my nose and my cough. That means I can blow him out one way or the other and it'll be done with him, because God's healing me. The Lord is with thee, the one mighty in valor. That's all he needed. Gideon said, oh, if, why, where, forsaken, oh, alas, wherewith, I'm poor, the least help. Show me a sign. We circle the words. It's the vocabulary of doubt. And I don't want to teach last Sunday's lesson again. I simply want to race through it and point it out. All he could say is, if, oh my Lord, why, where? The Lord looked on him and said, go in this thy might. Have not I sent thee? He said, oh my Lord, wherewith? My family's poor, I'm the least. And the Lord said unto him a third time, surely I will be with thee. The Lord is with thee, the one mighty in valor. Have I not sent thee? Surely I will be with thee. Every child of God's got that promise tonight. Now, we talk about the call of God a lot until it's really tested. I believe everybody that comes to faith center is sent by God. Because the heat is so bad, if they're not, they leave. So those that lasted out, I believe God sent you here. And God has sent us to be his instrument in today's world with that which he has given us to get the gospel out. And we have the command of the commission. We have the promise of the Spirit. And there's nothing that was said to Gideon I can't take right out of the New Testament and say it's yours tonight. Gideon says, show me a sign. So God showed him a sign. Burn up his fish, his flesh, and his cakes. And then all he can think of is himself. Alas, oh Lord, you're going to kill me because I've seen you. Lord says, shut your mouth. Peace be unto thee. Fear not. Thou shalt not die. And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord. And he named it Jehovah Shalom. And that's where we left him last time. It was named Jehovah Shalom because it was an altar where the specific thing that happened was a peacemaking encounter. You have peace when againstness stops. Peace is made so mystical. And I've heard every testimony. Man, I could rattle them off when I was a kid. I remember how that, particularly if you were in a small church, you know, they had a testimony meeting, the midweek service. And I knew they were going to get to you sometime. So you listen to the ones in front of you as a kid so you figure out what you can say. Oh, come on, you that grow up in the church. You know I'm telling you the truth. I remember the one, he always got up. Doesn't matter what was happening, he'd get up, he couldn't talk plain. He said, pray for soldier boys. That was his testimony all through the war. Same thing every time. Thank God I'm saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. Another one. Boop, boop, down, up and down. Once in a while, they'd talk about their Lord. And that old habit that began with John Wesley enabled people to communicate the reality of their relationships. But lots of times, particularly to those that grow up in the church, we confuse meanings. We talk about the most ordinary Christian experiences as though they're super experiences. I praise God, He gave me peace one day. Well, I know what people mean that have been sinners and know it, and know that the curse of God has fallen on them, and know that Jesus came between them and the curse, and the enmity that God had for them is removed because it poured out on Jesus, and He's peaceful with them, and they don't have to worry like old the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. Until he got deliverance from his sense of fear, he would not even walk by a church steeple for fear it'd fall on him. And when grace abounding fell on his life and he understood from God's work he was saved by grace, he had that kind of peace. He knew God wasn't going to hit him with a church tower. Martin Luther climbed the stairs of the Lateran Palace till knees bled, trying to find an escape from his sense of being under God's condemnation. And finally, one monk, most people don't know his name, but a fellow brother put his arm on his shoulder one day and pointed him to Paul's writings, "The just shall live by faith." And it turned on a light, and suddenly he found peace with God. I know what the words mean. I wish some people who talk about it knew more. You can always tell the difference when they know it rings. Others just spitting out what I call enculturated ecclesiastical phrases, like a preacher that doesn't know what to say, so he has a hallelujah spurt for a few minutes. You can tell the difference there too, when they're saying hallelujah, because they feel like hallelujah. And those that are saying hallelujah while they shuffle their notes. The world's waiting for reality. Peace is not complicated. It is cessation of againstness. The peace I've just talked about means God ain't mad at you anymore. There's peace. He's willing to meet you because He's been paid in full. It's always cessation of againstness. There's another peace that comes to Christians when they accept the fact. This is the one I have the hardest time with. I only come to it like a dive bomber periodically after God works me over. I mean, I'm going along preaching about the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. So, like the step I took a week or so ago, God gives a step, and I know He's wrong. And I'm just fighting to get out of it. He's going bang, bang, bang as He knocks me back in it, because the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. I said, "Lead me, Lord." He's leading me. I don't like where He's leading. I'm climbing out. You know how I get peace? Is when I say, "Hit me again, Lord." That's surrender. And you have peace. Oh, but I didn't want. I wanted my kind of peace. I want peace from conflict down here. I want the world to love me. I want popularity. I don't want to have to struggle. You know, this is the stupidness of some people's preaching on faith. I don't want to have to do what God laid on Adam years ago. I don't want to have to struggle down here. I want my mansion to move in. And I want my golden streets now. And I want an angel as my butler. And I want God to not be so bothered with everybody else, so he's always available to work for me. I don't want to have to struggle. I don't want to have to be under pressure. That was those Christians in Asia. We've been falsely accused as a church. I suppose we would be if we were in Greece and Turkey today, the way my dad kisses everybody. He takes literally, greet everybody with a holy kiss. And I can tell you it's holy when he does it. I guarantee that. But they were under terrible accusations in those Turkish churches for the practice. Gross immorality was laid onto those New Testament churches as a charge. Those are some of the persecutions Peter is answering in his epistle. Because they would take the communion and recite the words, "This is my body." Again, ignoramuses that never went into the church, because everybody's born an expert on these subjects, begin to peddle through the community that it was a secret meeting where cannibalism went on. That was another charge against them. When Peter writes them, he doesn't tell them they'll escape that. He lays on them how they're to perform in that arena, which is to never lose their compass, which is honed in on eternal things. I know that most of the time when Christians are upset, it's because they can't make God's will conform to their will. God's in the business of conforming my will to his will. And the pressure cooker is the world I walk in, where he takes me at my word when I give myself to him, and he knows exactly what Gene needs to get squeezed into the shape God wants him in. And when he finally gets me there, then for the first time I become useful. But I would rather be sat on the shelf and admired. Now look at me. I've been squeezed into the shape I ought to be in. I'm the perfect Christian. So send me around to the plastic incubator talk show arena so I can say how great I am. I'm getting scowls, laughs, funniest looks on your faces tonight. This is me. I'm your pastor. I've only been gone 3 weeks. We're soldiers, folks. Prepared instruments. Assigned a commission. That's what God was going to say to Gideon. God prophesied, "Oh Lord, help us, we're overwhelmed. Well, give us some new word." They'd have had themselves a hoopy fit all over Mount Gilboa if a prophet had come along and said, "Just hold steady, folks. Fire from heaven's going to burn the Midianites at noon tomorrow." But he said, because he's been unfolding a record, he might do that with those that had no track record. But God's building a family of faithers, of whom the first goer is Jesus. And there was a record behind these people. They asked for God to help them. He said, "Look, I brought you out of Egypt. What's the matter with you?" I'm the same. With that as the background, then the Lord shows up with a special message. "I'm with you. I'm strong." He's pounding wheat. "Alas, haven't I sent you?" "Why me? I'm the littlest guy of the bunch." "Alas, I'll be with you, oh my Lord." Well, finally Gideon made peace. I preached on it, so I don't know why I'm camping so long on it tonight. But I'm asking Gene Scott and all of you that listen, Can you get this behind you? Can you make peace? Everybody here. I've seen a lot of them come and go. I've seen people come and go on staff. And I've gotten letters from their wives. Their wives would write me a letter and say, I know how important it is to you, Dr. Scott, to have a committed staff. I want you to know I'm behind my husband, everything he does, till the heat comes. Now, I still don't know who to believe. Well, I had a marshmallow associate blaming his wife, or whether she changed. But he'll come marching in pretty soon. You know, my wife's unhappy. You know, I'm up there in a smoking jacket and drinking tea every night, you know, and working a normal schedule. Who said a Christian ought to have a normal schedule? We're aliens. God give us a church of abnormal committees. No other way you win the war, which is the fight of faith. I've cried as I've seen people lose their commitment. We don't ask the inhuman. God gives R&R, but this is a fight of faith. Jesus laid a trip on people. He said, if any man will come after me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children. Now, old Jay Kess was telling us about a man that was committed to an insane asylum down in Tennessee. Because he took that so literal that he spent a year or so trying to hate his wife and his children because he couldn't do it. He drove himself crazy. You got no prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation. Matthew puts it in terms of preference. There's no time in your life you can live in a vacuum. There is impinging upon every man a variety of forces. That's why Paul says to a widow, you're better off. Sorry about that, you widow hunters. Paul said the widow's better off. But she can't live that way. Then do what has to be done. Paul didn't lay his lifestyle on someone else. He just said, better remain as I am. Because he figured out if he married a woman, as pontifical as he might be, he had to share some time with her and the Lord. That's fact. When you have children, they are a stewardship from you to God. And churchmen who create competition between your work and the Lord's work don't understand the New Testament. There is no distinction. It's all the Lord's work. You are the Lord's. You have no family. You have no career. You have no business. You have no future other than what He determined. It's all His. And there is laid on every saint of God the tension of picking priorities. But there are some things that cannot be done alone. There are things in God's will that require assembling together. And the local church has a demand on the lives of those that are a part of it. We are committed to doing something together under God. And the staff members that God has called around me, this is not a job. They're assigned by God. And any time there's a priority choice, God comes first. He that hateth not his father, in that sense, Matthew says, prefereth one of these to the Lord is not worthy of Him. He that puts ahead of God in His demand, wife, children, mother, father, brother, sister, his own life, cannot be His disciple. Now, Gideon had to come to peace. Me? I'm scared spitless. You? I've chosen you. Lord, all I was doing was camping out in this vineyard. How'd you find me here anyway? I chose you. But I think God had some of the rest of us scaredy cats in mind. He was going to prove what He could do with such raw material. No, not me. I'm the least. No, you. I don't want to do this, Lord. faith center's going to do it. How about Hoopity Town? No, you. Oh, Lord. Yeah. You. Let's get that behind us, folks. Once and for all. God hath chosen you. The steps of a good man are order of the Lord. Whatever mess you're in tonight, if God's with you, straighten up. The way out of the winepress is an altar of peace. God comes to me in my mess, takes me. Praise God, I finally surrendered. Whew. Can I tell this on you, Harmon? Now, it won't do any good with your sore teeth tonight. You couldn't talk back. I only got one sore and I got the edge on you. When the States, how many heard the Statesman Quartet on our festival back in Hartford? When the Statesman Quartet were there, Harmon was playing with the Statesman. We were driving home about midnight. And he let it out. He said, boy. Now he says, I know where I ought to be. And he softened it before he went into it. I'm not going to leave. But he says, the old urge came back, you know, that traveling musician. I said, Harmon, listen close. You were within about 5 seconds of getting killed. You know why? I've said it before. You know why I'm at Faith Center? Because I don't want to wipe whale vomit off of me on one of those beaches I was heading for. After the whale swallows me and spits me out. The steps of a good man are order of the Lord. You are where you are because you're in God's hands. Now take that, settle it, make your peace. Then just have a hallelujah fit because it won't last long. Came to pass the same night. Now we got that settled. All right, I made my peace, so I'm going to sit down. Ought not to thank the Lord. That war is over. Hallelujah. I've made peace. I've built my altar, and that's that. And it came to pass the same night. God won't even let him get one night behind him. Same night. Sing that. Won't even give him a night's peaceful sleep. He had made peace with the Lord, which is to say, he wasn't going to argue with the Lord anymore. If the Lord said to him, the Lord's with you, the one mighty in valor, the proper answer to that was, yes, sir. Instead of all that other gobbledygook. Have not I sent you? Proper answer is, yes, sir. Instead of that other stuff. He had finally learned it. Partially. That's what gives me comfort. He learned as slow as we do, but he kept progressing. Came to pass the same night. Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. Man, my dad's altar? And my dad's bull? Yeah. Cut down the grove by it. Those groves were carved images to Ashtoreth. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock. Put God on top of it. In the ordered place, take the second bullock, offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove that thou shalt cut down. It's not an accident. A burnt offering is the dedicatory offering. Once you accept God's coming to you in the place that you are, and the grace of his coming, that God loves us and comes to work with us, then comes the fruit of the commitment. You got to start doing what he tells you to do. Offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then, that's pretty quick action at that point. I got to give him credit. No arguments, no gobbledygook. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord said unto him. But he hedged his bet. So it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city. Isn't that the way it is for people to work for God? You got to fear those of the house of God that have compromised. And you got to fear those outside the house of God. He made enemies in both camps. He's going to cut down the symbol of compromise by his father. It's going to cost his dad a bullock. And it's sure going to make an enemy out of Baal's worshipers. He makes enemies of both camps. You'll always do that when you obey the Lord at the start. So Gideon, I like this. So it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, he could not do it by day. He did it by night. Isn't that stupid? You're not as stupid as we are sometimes. Now, if it wasn't going to be done in God's strength, what did Gideon really think that he and those 10 servants could do when daylight came? Just think about it for a minute. What could he do with those 10 servants? If God were not helping him, it wasn't going to help much to do it at night. God could do just as much at night as daytime. And God could do just as much at daytime as night if God's doing it. It's these incongruities that speak out to me in God's book, because I do just as stupid of things, and so do you. Don't you? We're reaching out and we're grabbing God's word and we're going to obey. But just in case God lets us down, the best he could do was delay it 12 hours by doing it at night. So just in case God isn't going to help me, I'm going to obey him, because I'm scared of God now than I am then. But I'm going to do it at night because I'm scared. And at least my dad on one side and the enemies on the other side won't land on me till morning, and I've got all night to get my courage together. I like that. Now, most people that preached when I was growing up in the church convinced me that until some great white light shined on me and antennas of electricity run out of every finger, and I had a great big bathing experience that transformed everything until I could suck it in and I could take on the world, I would never do anything for God. Anybody ever left that impression on you? And so we never do anything for God until the comes, you know. Well, praise God, when that's what's needed, the comes. But you don't have to start there. That's the message. You can start wondering, you suppose God will be here to help me in the morning? I like that. Because that's the way we have to get started. I'm facing a problem. I've been doing it by night until 3:30 in the morning Thursday night. Then all of a sudden I can't wait for the light of day. But it took me a long time to get my faith back together. Heroes of faith are made out of ordinary stuff. If you're scared, this proves fear does not stand between you and being God's instrument. God didn't say get rid of the fear. He said do it. And if your fear makes you do it by night, then do it by night. But get it done. That's the message. Get it done. Doubt. Seize the obstacles. Faith. Seize the way. Doubt sees the darksome night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take the step. Faith soars on high. Doubt whispers, "Who believes?" Faith answers, "I." I'm trying to figure out why I wrote that in the margin right there, because it sure didn't fit Gideon. So I think I must have said to myself, writing it down, you know, that's a beautiful poem. But when I really think about it, there's never been a time in my life I lived up to it. My faith is starting to move even though I see the obstacles, without the way being clear. Doubt, my faith is aware of the darkness. Indeed, sometimes I seek it just in case God isn't there, I can hide quicker. My faith wrestles with dread. Time we get out of poetry and come down where we live. It may be tough tomorrow, or Tuesday, or Wednesday. As you try to do the ordinary things of life in the midst of your commitment to Him. Tough. You know, it sounds good, Dad, to talk about the victories while you were in the hospital. But you ain't the dad I know if you say you didn't get scared. Your faith was high because you've seen the city. But we're still housed in this house of clay. God does not require, when that little girl gets sick, that you reach a stage of never panicking in order for Him to work. Just take the panic with you, but take the faith too, and make sure which one wins. That's the issue. Get it done in spite of your faith. Next morning, men got up, and behold, the altar of Baal was cast down. I can tell you some guys are going to get up in the morning about a week from now, and something's going to be cast down too. The grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. They said one to another, "Who has done this thing?" They sure wouldn't think Gideon did. When they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son that he may die." Now, he must have not cut too high a timber as a hero, because they expected him to just fade into the woodwork. "Give us your boy, because he's cut down the grove that was by it." Joash said unto him, "Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it's still morning. I don't even want to waste my lunch hour on him. He's going to get him." When you stand up for God, other people get in line. Somebody's got to start the process. The reason the church isn't doing much, all it's doing is just flowing around like marshmallow. And the world looks at it and laughs. We're to be salt. If he be God, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. What are you trying to help him out for? Let Baal fight for himself. Well, that old man got sand in his craw because Gideon had stood up. Now watch the sequence of the story. After Gideon had made peace with God and obeyed in spite of his fears, the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. All the Midianites and the Amalekites, verse 33, and the children of the east were gathered together. And they went over Jordan, just falling all over each other, running up the Golan Heights and off into Gilead. They were so scared of Gideon. Is it there or not, Peggy? You're looking. Is that what it says? No. And let me guarantee it for you. If you make your peace with God, if you start to obey God, get ready for war. All the Midianites and the Amalekites, they always show up when revival occurs. And the children of the east were gathered together, went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. He made them mad. Now, I know some people would say, well, why didn't he go talk to those people and say, look now, God is with me and the prophet has spoken, and there's enough room here for you to have your activity and us to have ours. But he was a non-compromiser. He obeyed God. He took God at his word. He created an issue. He cut down that altar. And that made him mad. And they all gathered together. Common enemy. And Gideon was one man. But, I like those words. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him. Now notice this sequence. Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. You know what it is in the literal? The Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon. He so moved into Gideon that Gideon's body became the garment, the clothing of the Holy Spirit. He sent messengers through all Manasseh. He sent messengers to Asher, unto Zebulun, unto Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt... Now here he goes again. Circle the letters. You're not going to get cured first time. And I want to tell all of you, you can get baptized with the Holy Spirit tomorrow. Or you can have been baptized with the Holy Spirit yesterday. Or any other spiritual experience. You're still going to have the old man to deal with if you don't keep your foot on him. And what your nature was will be your weak point. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. But unless somebody cuts your head off, as I say, and sends you on a quick trip to glory, warfare starts. Galatians 5 says there are entrenched forces, and the word is from the martial language of the day, like dug in, entrenched warfare, where two sides are dug in for a long battle, the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The old man's got to be put off. Here comes the Spirit of the Lord, clothing himself with Gideon, and the clothing starts talking. That's the scene. Here's the clothes. And the clothing said unto God, if thou, God's moved into him. And here's this three-piece suit talking back to him. How would you like to be warned by God? Talk about grace. Here's this guy hiding in a vineyard. All he's ever done for God's cut a few groves down by night. And God makes him his temple. Moves into him. Puts him on like a suit. And it's a fighting suit he wants him to be. And God's going to charge down on the enemy over in Jezreel. And the suit starts talking. You're stupid. If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Boy, I'd bust some buttons off of my suit if I was God. If thou, see his language? Oh, glory to God. That lets me know God isn't going to take me off. He may launder me a few times, but he won't throw me away because of my idiocy. If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Look, Gideon, you're just the clothes now, my hand's in the sleeve. But old dummy, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. It was so. He should have laid the suit down on the wet fleece, in my judgment. But he got up in the morning, thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And here goes the suit talking again. And the clothing said unto God, now don't you get mad at me. I'll speak but this one time. Let me prove, I pray thee. You might have not understood me right last time, God. You may have got it mixed up. So let's reverse it. This time, I'm going to put the fleece out where it's wet. You let the fleece be dry and everything else get wet. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Isn't it wonderful that God didn't blot him out and just change suits? Then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said unto Gideon, and I like God for this, you know, he put up with that dumb suit talking back to him. Now he's prancing along in front of 32,000 fighting men. God says, too many of them with you. Get rid of some of them. Let Israel go home. Too many people. And if the Midianites are given into their hands, Israel might vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand, all the suit and me, we've done it. Now therefore go to proclaim to the ears of the people, every one of you that's scared, go home. Now that's not very nice. We're in the business of gathering people in. Everybody that can't take it, go home. 22,000 went home. 68% of the crowd exited when they got the chance. There's only 10,000 left. Now here goes the suit. Leading 10,000. Still looks pretty good. But man, there's a quarter of a million over on the hill of Moreh. I've driven up that hill, quarter million. Man, that's like ants on an anthill. Not that big a hill. There's too many yet, Gideon. Bring them down to the water, and I'll try them there for you. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, the same shall go with thee. Whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, same shall not go. And don't you go popping buttons and talking back. I'm going to pick who goes. And when God got done down there, 300 remained, 9,700 more went home. That's a little better than 97.8% loss, I think, somewhere around there. Maybe it's 98% loss. How could he claim the Spirit of God was in him losing his crowd like that? 300's all he had left. Now the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 will I save you. We've been saying that for a long time, haven't we? By the 300 will I save you. People took victuals down Ozarks. We call that victuals. The people took victuals in their hand. Now what you always called it, Dad? Victuals. I have a new program I'm going to put on television. Pastor Dan Chan's wife, Stella, and Pastor Jim Elliott's wife, Peggy, and Pastor W.T. Scott's wife, Inez, do not know I've had these seats wired, picking up all their comments while I've been preaching for the last several months. You wait till I turn it loose on television. I'm going to have a new program. The pastor's wives speak out. Stella, Peggy, and Mrs. W.T. Every so often I'll let my recorded sections go in. You really entertain me on this front seat. I want you to know that. They don't know whether I'm serious or not. But this morning I was talking about pontificating. And I saw Peggy's jaw drop. And I said, oh, Peggy, that's what Jim does all the time. After church, Peggy came up and says, well, what is that? I says, what does Jim do when he does that? I says, when he stands up, struts around and says, oh, Peggy, you wouldn't understand. She says, you have no idea how much I agree with you that that's what he does all the time. People took vittles. That was all triggered by watching to see whether you understood vittles or not. But I saw that one came through to you. The people took vittles in their hand and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel to his tent and retained 300 men. The host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Came to pass the same night. Now, God's figured out what he's working with. He knows Gideon. He said, you, Gideon, not somebody else, you're the one. Oh, I'm scared. He made his peace. Do this. He did it by night because he was scared. All the enemy gathered together in one camp. The Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. That should have been enough. It wasn't. Gideon says, after he had moved in and just made a garment out of him, show me this new sign now. Fleece on the ground. Well, now God had cut his army from 32,000 down to 300. Now he knew what he was going to do. There's 250,000 people there in that valley below the hill of Moreh. And he's only got 300 men. Now God is ready to move, and he hasn't got time to fool around now with Gideon. He knows what he's going to do. So it came to pass the same night the Lord said, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. Now Gideon could have gotten up at that point and said, I've seen all I need to see, Lord, let me at him. But he didn't. And God knew what he was working with. But if thou fear to go down, go with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. He didn't need Phurah. He could have gone by himself. That's what God said. Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if you're scared, get old Phurah to go with you. Oh, he good old Phurah. Thou shalt hear what they say. Scary cat. What could Phurah do to help him? I mean, two dead men's as dead as one. Come on now. How many times have you done it because there's a fool that would go along with you? God puts up with it. And you're going to hear something when you get there. And afterwards, shall thy hands be strengthened to go down to the host. God's sitting up there in heaven. And he said, you know, I picked this guy Gideon. I'm going to write indelibly into history. And there's going to be a guy, white-headed and scared, named Gene Scott, an old 72-year-old soldier who thinks he ought to retire, and a whole bunch of other people down there. They need to learn from Gideon. So let's figure out how we'll fix it up. He's going to be chicken. Doesn't matter what we do with him. We move in, turn him into a vest and a pair of pants and a coat, and he talks back to us. So let's cover it now. Up in heaven, he figured out, you go, if you're scared, take Phurah, but when you get there, you're going to hear something. God already knew what was going to happen. You're going to hear something that will let you know the battle is won. And alive. I'm going to keep looking for Phurah, because we're going to go listen. There you go. Then went he down with Phula, his servant, to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for a multitude. Their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Now just imagine these two guys with 299 more. Because it was Gideon plus 300 and he's got Phura. So it's 299 more. And they're moving down to the camp, and he doesn't know what God's going to make him do when he gets there. The grasshoppers. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man telling a dream. Now you figure out 250,000 people, grasshoppers, it seems, in number, and camels without number. You figure out the statistical probability they'd come to the tent where this guy was telling about his dream. But he's at the right tent. He gets to that tent and this guy's telling a dream. He says, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, I dreamed a dream. Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of the Midian and came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, and the tent lay along. Now, that guy could have told that story through 1,000 tents that night. And one and more, and every one of the other guys would have said, you ate too much barley bread. But he was talking to the right guy. And that's where Gideon was. And the guy interpreted it. Here's Gideon and Phura outside overhearing it. God's on the corner before we get there. The truth of Gideon's life is that when God called you, he enabled you. When all it needed was a scaredy cat capable of moving at night, that's all that it took. But when it is time for God to get the job done, he covers every base. Go on down. God knew what he's going to hear. And here, to his surprise, in the tent, the guy is interpreting the dream. He says, well, that's none other than Gideon. The sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Well, Gideon had come a long way before God did this for him. Now, I want my tent with the dreamer and the interpretation the first day. You get it in God's time. The miracle moved in. And when Gideon heard that, he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. He divided the 300 men into three companies, put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers, lamps within the pitchers. And he said, you go up here, every one of you, surround the camp. And when I blow with a trumpet, then ye blow the trumpets on every side of the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now I want you to picture this. Here's 250,000 guys down here at the base of the hill of Moreh. They're in their tent. It's the fourth watch, darkest hour of the night. Here's 300 of Gideon's men. They got a pitcher. Inside the pitcher is a lamp. And when the pitcher's broken, the lamp's going to shine. And he got a trumpet. Now you be sleeping in your tent. And 300 of them from every side at an exact moment. The Lord of the Lord and Gideon. Man, they just stripped tent pegs every direction. And so would you. I like that. I got all kinds of tents I'd like to descend on. I'd even learn to play a trumpet. Just imagine it. Those Midianites and Amalekites start charging out of their tent. Man, the trumpet blew, the lamps flashed, the lights are blaring, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they started killing each other. Anybody they saw, they're hitting them. You like that too, Sammy, did you? God is a good general. Now, he'll be on time. All these things were written for our example. I sat atop Mount Gilboa, watched until the sun began to set. It hangs in the sharpened escarpment above Ein Harod, where the little brook is, where he chose his 300. The valley of Jezreel runs down like that, and then you drop off around where Jordan River comes out of the Sea of Galilee, and up the other side's the Golan Heights. And I imagined Gideon's victory. They fled that night after they got done ripping the sides of their tents out, trying to figure which way to run. They fled down that valley. And when Gideon and his 300 finished, 120,000 dead men strode that valley. And they fled past Beth Shan, clear on up into the Golan Heights. And for 40 years, peace reigned among God's people. And they said to Gideon, "You be the king." He said, "I'm not going to be king, neither is my son going to be king. The Lord rule over us." He finally had gotten the message. He was just the clothing. The Lord will rule over us. Now, folks, the Lord has chosen you. There are lots of you working on jobs, you may say, "Man, my job doesn't have any spiritual connotations." How about Gideon in that wine press, beaten the chaff? I wonder if those 300 that didn't drop their alertness in that valley and became God's instrument of deliverance realized in advance what God would do through them. We are God's people. God has chosen us, and the way of faith does not change. You settle it. You make peace. God has chosen me, and he's promised to be with me. We do what is set before us to do with fear and trembling if necessary. God didn't ask him to descend on 250,000 Midianites immediately after he made the altar of peace. It looked like a big job when he cut the groves down that night, but that was peanuts alongside what God was getting him ready for. And when it came time for the big event, he was clothed with God's Spirit, or God's Spirit wore him as a clothing. God covered all the bases, and God enabled him to win the victory, and there was no doubt who was in charge. Well, I can tell you, that's exactly what God's going to do for us. That's exactly what God's going to do for me. That's exactly what God's going to do for you. Whatever is in front of you, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God wants some men that will get up and start walking by faith, even in a night while you're scared. In one of these nights, they'll be pulling the tent pegs, running from you. That'll come in God's time. You know, when we finish this 11th chapter, the next chapter we will come to is the 12th, which is not all that hard to figure out, but it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about And I don't know how many messages will be preached on these people that were characterized as those that God was not ashamed to be called their God. You can turn all them off. I'll tell you when to put them back on. God was not ashamed to be called their God. And the world's not worthy of them. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And that has to be one of the most distorted translations. And I'm sure that many of you here have heard messages on all these heroes of faith bending over from a balcony while we perform out there in the arena. That's not what it says. If you want it more literally, wherefore seeing we're compassed about with so great a band of pace setters, martyrs, those who, like the first goer of our salvation, who've gone before us, considering the pace that is set, would be a closer translation. Seeing those that have gone before us, and you have to live in this 11th chapter to really comprehend how foolish some of the motivation for Christianity is today. More and more I'm convinced that God has given us this voice to hang a compass down in front of the Christian world. The Bible says, woe to the prophets that say, yea, God saith when I've not said, that come saying peace when there is no peace. New Testament Christians and these Old Testament heroes of faith set the pace. There are lots of things about the lives of the Old Testament saints that are utilized to preach a lot of funny things. The book of Hebrews selects out that which God takes note of. It's when they're acting in faith. And until you're in the pressure cooker that attacks and challenges and tests faith, it doesn't come forth. Now, seeing what these went through, of whom the world was not worthy, boy, this ought to make a big blowhard businessman convention message for you. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth, were slain of the sword, wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. That doesn't win many points, does it? Who wants to listen to a fellow tell you about that? I'd rather have somebody say, I came to Jesus and got my rotten self cleaned up, and I made $1 million in the first 6 months. God set us free from that kind of foolishness. He made $1 million. That isn't what he ought to be talking about. There are other things. This is what the New Testament heralds. They wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith. Man, I thought faithers got rich, old, healthy, and fat. But these all obtained a good report through faith. They didn't even receive the promise. They couldn't even, in some cases, tell a testimony because they were pulled asunder or sawn asunder. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, martyrs, pace setters, examples, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Forget that clock. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The bait is wrong for too much Christianity. What is offered is not God's way, because it is painted all too often as anything other than something that demands patience. The way we walk demands patience, demands courage, demands faith, makes us come to the end of ourselves on occasions, cast down, but not forsaken. Consider this as the roadmap. These are the pace setters. Otherwise, you will have pulled off the track in a meadow and be splashing around and think you're going to make it to heaven. All you're going to have is your meadow. The rest of them are on the path. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, first goer, and finisher of an hour's put in italics. Wouldn't it be nice if he had finished our faith? He didn't finish our faith. He's the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he's being lifted as an example, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, not now, I don't care how, who gets mad about it, we're not to sell Christianity on the joy it brings now, as though that in itself is sufficient. We're to move for the joy that is set before us. We have joy, the joy of his presence, but we're still aliens here. And any Christianity that removes this blessed hope is not Christianity at all. The joy that is set before us, we'll look to him, because who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied. If there's a Christianity available that removes weariness, the Bible doesn't know about it. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It's the example that pulls us. It's a tough trip. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And that leads me to the table of the Lord. What he did was so far beyond anything I have to do, it dims any complaint that you and I might have about the trip. That simple. He paid the supreme price. He did what we couldn't do. Now, nowhere except in 1 Corinthians 11 do I have to make this trip sick. And the only place in the New Testament where God is responsible for allowing sickness is 1 Corinthians 11. And the responsibility there is because they haven't seen what's available to them in Christ. And if you eat and drink worthily, which is to discern the Lord's body, you don't have to do that. It goes on to say, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Paideia is the word in the Greek, which is to train. It's not punishment, it's training. As a coach makes you run around a track once before you go four times, God doesn't send a sick boxer into the ring. You can be set free. I preach sick all day, but I ain't as sick now as I was when I started preaching. And if I'm so sick tonight, I think I'm going to die. I'm going to put this word under my pillow just so I can find it in a hurry when I wake up. Because God's word's true. And whether I have fear and trembling or not, God laid on his son my sicknesses. And if I will see it as I come to this table tonight, at least I can run this tough race well. Don't have to run it sick. There's enough that's tough. I don't have to have a fever while I do it. I may have to wrestle against principalities and powers, but I don't have to do it from a hospital bed. I can tell you they'll be there. God has this better way. Does that mean you're a second-class citizen because you're sick? No. Just means that the sickness is on you and you aren't free yet. Some of the rest of us ought to pray more for you, because we'll be where you're at someday, perhaps. But there's still available the covering. The Lord laid on him your iniquities. He paid the price. As I stand here sick tonight, I know that the Lord bore my sickness. And there's no sense in me bearing it twice. You say, how can that be? Same way we've been saying for weeks, he bore your sins. Whatever sin is being committed tonight in Los Angeles, Jesus bore it. He had it laid on him. As the testator, he didn't just die for the transgressor. Every transgression was laid upon him. Yet people still commit the sins and bear them and their consequences, though he bore them. It's mind-boggling, but true. God laid every sickness. That virus that lands on you tomorrow, you don't have to submit. Little babies used to die of polio, and all the saints would pray, and they were more interested in proving that they were proper prayer warriors than preaching God's word. Therefore, if the baby died of polio, they had to say it was God's will. Long comes salt vaccine, no longer God's will. Hogwash, never was God's will. God's will for death is, among his saints, he taketh their breath away. And that's it. Period. There is healing for every person that can see that the Lord laid on him our infirmities. And as Gideon slowly walked by faith and made peace, make it tonight. Well, why, if that happened, am I still fighting this sickness? Go to the altar of Jehovah Shalom. Quit arguing. The Lord laid it on Jesus. You say, well, it's on me in the morning. If I wake up with the croup tomorrow, same truth. I got the croup, and Jesus had the croup. And God's word says, because he had it, I don't have to have it. And if I have the croup for 40 days and die of the croup, whatever the croup is. I just remember my parents talking about kids having a croup. Let every experience deny it. God's word still says the Lord laid it on him. It's up to you. He took bread, broke it, says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Peter says, with his stripes, ye were healed. I'm going to eat this bread tonight with you in the knowledge that as Gideon walked out in the night and took faltering steps of faith, not understanding everything. In fact, this will probably rattle somebody's teeth. I'm going to eat this bread, and if my headache don't leave, I'm going to take an Anacin of double strength. And between the two of them, if I get up in the morning, neither one has delivered me yet. I don't just stick my head in the sand and say what is not. But Anacin or no, and headache or no, the Lord laid it on him. And by faith, I eat this bread in my faltering, reaching out to claim what is mine in God. If I have to do it till I die. When I wake up there, I say what I've been saying for a few weeks. Man, this is a lot better healing than the one I had in mind. Isn't that right? God said he's going to take Moses in. He didn't let him go. But it was a lot better on the Mount of Transfiguration. Get off faith in line with God's word and quit measuring it with the experience. Now take the bread and look to Jesus and say it with me. With his stripes, I was healed, as we take it. The strange thing is, in the New Testament, they weren't even amazed at healings. They got upset because Jesus said, I'll forgive you sins. Now, in our skeptical world, we turned it around. Nobody ever raised the question about forgiveness of sins. They just think the healing part's tougher. Jesus gets that out of the way first. This was the tough part. He shed his blood that we might be worthy. And nobody can come to this table in their worthiness. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Praise be to God. He covered me. And all I have to say is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He takes me as I am. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Lift it together. Praise his name.